Wow, it's both hard and easy to preach after singing like that. Amen. I will do my best, Brother Logan. You help me out now, which I know you will. I would invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me in the book of Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through verse 23. And I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, Jesus is everything. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 13 and going through verse 23. Paul writes, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Less than 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege of attending my 30th high school class reunion. It was an experience that was both happy and sad, all mixed together. It was great to see some friends that I had not seen in 30 years since we graduated from high school. It was also a sad time because I discovered that in locating a little over 300 of our classmates, more than 30 were now dead, and a large number due to suicide. In fact, a friend of mine that I played basketball with, a great basketball player, a very fine football player, after marrying and having children, went through a divorce and his life just spiraled downward. And they found him dead in a gutter, homeless at the farmer's market in Forest Park, Georgia. A girl that I had a crush on when I was in the 7th and 8th grade, a year and a half ago, took her life in suicide. And I heard stories of multiple marriages. I heard stories of alcohol and drug addiction. I heard stories of families torn apart and children in rebellion and going astray. On Sunday, following the reunion party on Saturday night, there was a worship service at Stone Mountain, and I was invited to speak. And with that great granite rock at my back, looking into the face of about 30 or 35 former classmates and their spouses, I looked at them and I said, "I know today better than ever that Jesus Christ means everything. He makes all the difference. He is all the difference. He is everything." That message that we need to hear today was a message that needed to be heard in the first century as well. It needed to be heard in the little town of Colossae, located in the Lycus Valley in what is today modern Turkey. Paul wrote to a church that was undergoing assault by the evil one. There was a blending, a fusion, if you like, of Greek philosophy and pagan mysticism and legalistic Judaism. A Gnostic-like heresy. had already sprung up in that little area that was basically saying, number one, the material world is at least inferior, if not evil. And that salvation is obtained by mystical knowledge as you climb a ladder of mediaries that will eventually get you to the one true God who is so utterly above us, beyond us, and transcendent. You could never ever get to Him directly in this life, in your physical person. As a result of this, how one was rightly related to God was blurred, and there was a great deal of spiritual confusion. Furthermore, this particular way of looking at life and looking at spirituality had tremendous ramifications on some core doctrines of the Christian faith. If matter is inferior or evil, then what do you do with creation? If matter is evil, what do you do with the Creator God of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2? If matter is evil, what do you do with the incarnation? And so Paul from prison picks up his pen and with bold strokes, he declares to the Colossians and he declares to us today, Jesus Christ is everything. He is all that you need to see God. He is all that you need to get to God. Indeed, in Him, all the fullness of God is present, and He alone has the right to be Lord over everything. And that Lordship would then include you. And that Lordship would include me. So in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 23, in five powerful propositions, Paul makes clear to us that Christ is preeminent, and that He should be preeminent in every sphere of reality. The first thing he says is this. Jesus Christ is preeminent and He is everything because He is the Savior. In verse 13 you read, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. The word He there is a reference to God the Father. David Garland says that Colossians 1, 3 through 23 could be called the Thanksgiving section. And what you have is a prayer that begins in chapter 1, verse 9, running through verse 14, the continuation of a prayer that actually began all the way back in verse 3. And what Paul does is he brackets the Christ hymn of verse 15 through verse 20 with the theme of salvation in verse 13 and 14, and with the theme of salvation in verses 21, 22, and 23. Now, as he contemplates the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior, he addresses four facets of his work of salvation as it relates to his being sent by the Father. First of all, he tells us that through Christ, God has delivered us. He, the Father, that is the near antecedent in verse 12 where it speaks of giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He, that is the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness. That word delivered means to rescue. It means to liberate. It has the idea of being released from captivity. You see, you and I, we're under the power, the exousia, the authority of the realm of the kingdom of darkness. That which is evil. That which is wicked. That which is morally opposed to everything related to God. God, through His Son, invaded enemy territory and He delivered, He rescued, He liberated you and me from His authority through Christ. God has delivered us. But secondly, Paul would also say that through Christ, God has relocated us. For he says he has delivered us from the power of darkness and he has conveyed or transferred us where? Into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That word convey does mean to transfer, to remove from one location to another. In fact, it was sometimes used of an entire population being uprooted and translated or conveyed or relocated to another place. In other words, formerly, we resided, we lived, we had residence in the kingdom of darkness. But now we have been relocated And we now live and have an address in the kingdom of the Son He loves. Paul speaks of this as a present possession that you and I have right now. As Paul would write in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship, it is in heaven. And because God loves His Son, all who are in the kingdom of that Son are likewise loved by God. And so the Bible says Christ delivers us. The Bible says Christ relocates us. But thirdly, the Bible also says in the context of salvation that through Christ, God redeems us. Verse 14, in whom, and the whom now is a reference back to the Son that He loves in verse 13, in whom we have redemption. The word redemption, of course, is a word that comes from the market of the slave market, the market of sin where slaves are held in bondage. And here he uses the analogy of us being held by the slavery of sin. Also, it was a word that was used to talk about the liberation and the setting free of prisoners of war. What Paul again is saying is simply this: you and I were slaves to sin, and He set us free. You and I were prisoners of the evil one, of Satan and the realm of darkness. And again, He has set us free. We have redemption. It is a present possession. Indeed, our emancipation is something we all enjoy at this very moment. Verse 20 will make clear that emancipation was made possible by the shed blood of the Son of God. And so the Bible tells us that He has delivered us. The Bible tells us He relocates us. The Bible tells us He redeems us. But then fourthly, the Bible also says that He forgives us, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. It's interesting. Paul directly speaks of forgiveness only in two places in all of his writings. Here in Colossians 1, verse 14, and also in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Here he is picking up, I believe, the language of the new covenant found both in Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel chapter 36. And Paul affirms that by His Son, God has removed our sins. He has sent them away. He will never, ever bring them up again. And so He is the Savior who rescues us. He is the Savior who gives us a new home. He is the Savior who sets us free. He is the Savior who forgives us. Jesus Christ should have first place in our lives because He is the Savior. But now secondly, in verses 15 and following, Paul would say, in particular verse 15, He has the right to be first in your life because He is the revealer. I believe, as do many Bible scholars, that Colossians 1, 15 through 20 was an early Christian hymn. There are twin towers, as it were, that establish the foundation of what this hymn is all about. One is the theme of His lordship over creation. The other is the theme of His lordship over the church. Again, Paul goes back into the Old Testament, drawing upon the themes of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. But also, I believe, the theme of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8, especially verse 22 through 31, where we are taught that wisdom was there in the beginning when God created and made all things. Paul will tell us elsewhere that it is Christ who is the very wisdom of God. Now, He is the revealer of God in two ways. First of all, He is the very representation of God. It says there in verse 15, He, speaking of the Son, is the image, the icon of the invisible God. Paul is simply saying this: Jesus Christ makes visible the God who is invisible. You want to see God? Then you look at Jesus. For when you look at Jesus, you are looking at God. That is not clearly understood today. That is not clearly embraced by all today. Recently, I came across a Slate.com article entitled, Jesus Christ, Choose Your Own Savior. And in this article, the author writes about the multiplicity of Jesuses that have been noted throughout history, and the multiplicity of Jesuses that are now present in our culture today, and even went on to argue for the multiplicity of Jesuses that you find in the Bible. And he pointed out that with promise keepers and with kind of a new wave of spiritual thought, that today the Jesus that is in vogue is what he calls the manly Jesus, the warrior Jesus. He even called him the Rocky Jesus. This is the Jesus that is popular, especially with those on the political and religious right. On the other hand, he says we can talk about the blue states Jesus. We can even talk about the party Jesus, who turned water into wine to keep the party rocking all night long. Then he says this. Yes, thank you. Wrong. Which of these Jesuses and the countless others that exist is the real Jesus? In a sense, they all are. The emergence of Jesus as a computer programmer in the Matrix shows how he can be reinvented for any age, even the future. But in another sense, none of them is the real Jesus. He remains a mystery. Scholars have sought out the historical Jesus in an effort to solve the riddle. The consensus is that he was a Jew. He lived between 4 BC and 30 AD. He thought the end of the world was at hand, and he was considered a healer and a miracle worker, and he used parables to teach about God and ethics. Pontius Pilate ordered him crucified, and his followers did believe he rose from the dead. But historians can't answer the most pressing question. Was he the Son of God? You see, the historical Jesus wasn't the Jesus who inspired Paul. The salesman of this new religion of Christianity. He never met Jesus of Nazareth. On the road to Damascus, Paul encountered the risen Christ, the so-called living Jesus, the Christ of faith. That's the Jesus that most Christians seek to know and to understand. You say, Danny, who do you think the real Jesus is? Well, that's easy. It is the Jesus of the Bible. It is the Jesus who is the Jesus of history, who is also the same Christ of faith. It is the Jesus who took Paul down on the road to Damascus, and it is the Jesus who entered my heart as a little boy and became my Savior, my Lord, my Master, and my King. It is the Jesus that Paul says is the image of the invisible God. That word image, icon, is also found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. It means an exact representation, a visible representation. If you like, Jesus is the human face of God. And he simply says, when you see Jesus, you are seeing God. You're looking into the face of God. As Jesus himself said in John chapter 14 and verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He is the representation of God, but also he is the manifestation of God. For you see, the word icon also conveys the idea of an outward illumination of an inner core or an inner essence or an inter-reality. In other words, the very nature and being of God are perfectly revealed in him. In other words, he again makes visible the God who is invisible. He is God's representation. He is God's manifestation. He clears up the confusion. And he blows away the fog in the ideas that we have about who God is and what God is like. There is a sense in which you and I are made in the image of God. In fact, that's biblical truth. But there's another sense in a special way that Jesus Christ is the image of God. And when you look at him, then you are looking at God. I like the way John MacArthur puts it. If God became a man, we would expect him to come miraculously. Jesus did. If God became a man, we would expect him to be sinless. Jesus is. If God became a man, we would expect him to perform miracles with ease. Jesus did. If God became a man, we would expect him to speak the greatest words ever spoken. Jesus did. If God became a man, we would expect him to love perfectly. Jesus did. If God became a man, we would expect him to exert the most powerful influence of any person who ever lived. And Jesus did. You want to see God. You want to hear God. Then you come to Jesus. He is the revealer. But now number three. Paul would also say in this magnificent hymn that he is the creator. Two words are crucial to our understanding of verses 15, 16, and 17. One is the word firstborn, the Greek word prototokos. The other is the word all, because interestingly, the word all occurs 8 times in verse 15 through verse 20. It is Paul's way of saying he is not Lord of some things. He is not Lord of most things. He is Lord of everything. He is Lord over all. The first thing he tells us in verse 15 and 16 is that he indeed made everything. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now that word firstborn is an interesting word. It is the word prototokos. Sometimes the word emphasizes chronology. And even priority in time. This is the way the word is used in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, where the Bible says that Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary. However, in the Old Testament, often this word has the idea or the connotation of a title, of a designation that expresses position, status that one held. In fact, I believe the key to understanding firstborn correctly is found in Psalm 89, verse 27 and following, where there David's son, who will be the Messiah, the greater son of David, is called the firstborn. Listen to what the Bible says. And I will make him my firstborn. What does that mean? The highest of the kings of the earth. His seed also I will make endure forever. And his throne as the days of heaven. This is the idea that Paul has in mind here in Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of his supremacy. Speaking of his sovereignty over all creation. He is before them in time. He is above them in authority. And if you doubt that, just read what Paul follows in verse 15 and verse 16. He is firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. Where, Paul? I'm glad you asked. In heaven, on the earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created through him, and all things were created for him. By him, through him, for him. Indeed, we could say that he is creation's location. He is creation's agent. And he is creation's goal. Warren Wiersbe says, when it comes to creation, Jesus Christ is the primary cause. He planned it. He is the instrumental cause. He produced it. And he is the final cause. He did it for his own pleasure and glory. And so the Bible says he made everything. But it gets better than that. The Bible also says in verse 17, he sustains everything as well. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. You could translate it, all things hold together. Think about it. Big things, little things in his hands. Complex things, simple things in his hands. The macro, the micro in his hands. And day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, and second by second, he maintains and he sustains everything from every great galaxy to the very smallest molecule. As I was taught as a little boy, he really does have the whole world in his hands. Indeed, the great New Testament scholar H.C.G. Moule said it well. It is he who keeps the cosmos from becoming a chaos. Now, when we consider these verses, There are a number of things that we could summarize and could state as clear, very evident implications of what Paul was trying to get at. Let me just note some very quickly. Number one, if he made everything that has ever been made, he cannot be a creature. He can only be the Creator. Secondly, Paul, a first century Jew, would have only known the God of Genesis 1 as the Creator. So by simply stating that he is the Creator, Paul is stating, I believe he is God. A third implication. The only way to get around that truth is either one, to deny it and just simply say, yes, that's what Paul taught. I just don't believe it. Or number two, change the text. I did not bring it with me, but if you were to pick up today the Bible of the Jehovah's Witnesses, what is called the New World Translation, and you were to go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and following, you would find in brackets the word other 5 times. In fact, verse 16 in their Bible reads, for by him all other things were created. You say, why do they put the word other in there? Because they are at least good philosophers. And they understand the logic of the proposition that if he made everything that has ever been made, then it follows he himself cannot be a creature. The Bible then affirms also that he is the one who is over all things, spiritual and material. The spiritual entities that terrorized the world in the first century, the thrones and the dominions and the principalities and the powers, he made them. Indeed, he made them. They were made by him, through him, and for him. And I think you could say it this way. I'm often asked the question in terms of theology. Dr. Aiken, who is the Creator? Well, of course, the simple answer is God. Yes, but in the Bible, it seems that sometimes creative agency is ascribed to the Father. Sometimes creative agency is ascribed to the Son, and sometimes even to the Holy Spirit. And I do not say this is infallible and certainly not inerrant, but as I've thought about it over the years, I would say it to you this way. The Father is the author of creation. The Son is the architect of creation, and the Spirit, he is the agent of creation. But all of it finds its meaning and all of it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. He is the Creator. But now number four, the Bible also teaches that he should have first place in your life because he is the leader. Look again at what we read in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus Christ is first over creation because he made it. Jesus Christ is first over the church because he saved it. The word head here speaks of his sovereignty. But in the context, it may even imply the source as well. In other words, he is both sovereign over the church and he is the source of the church because it says he is the firstborn from the dead. Indeed, Jesus himself said in John chapter 14 and verse 19, because I live, you also will live. And so all that has been made, all that exists materially, physically, and spiritually, all of it has its goal fulfilled when Jesus Christ has the preeminence, when Jesus Christ is in first place. Indeed, only Jesus is to have first place because he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the one that is the path setter for the church, and he leads the way where all of us will someday follow in resurrection body and resurrection glory. And indeed, this has tremendous implications for the way we live our lives and, listen to me now, the way we do church. You see, Jesus, not the pastor, is to be first. Jesus, not the deacons, is to be first. Jesus, not the choir. Jesus, not the youth. Jesus, not the wealthy. Jesus, not anyone, is to be first. To say it another way, in the church and in your life and my life, he's not interested in being our co-pilot. He is not interested in being our vice president. He has no interest in being the runner-up in your beauty contest. No, he has the right to be first in our worship, right to be first in our witness, in our work. He has the right to be first in the things that we want and the things that we love and the things that we pursue. But yet Warren Wiersbe nails it. Few would deny the importance of Jesus Christ. They would simply dethrone him. They would give him prominence, but they would deny him preeminence. Paul says only Jesus is to have first place, but he also says only Jesus has the fullness of deity. You see, there's an irrefutable logic to what Paul is doing here in this beautiful Christ hymn. He tells us there in verse 18 that he has the right to be preeminent in all things. Now, if you're like me, you would ask the question, well, why does he have the right and no other? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked, because it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. If you cross-reference that with chapter 2 and verse 9, he fills it in completely. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, the fullness of deity has taken up residence in the Son of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like to say it this way. Jesus is not a sketch of God. He is deity all filled in. And John Calvin said it well. God has conferred whatever is divine upon his Son. And the great Princetonian B.B. Warfield, I think, again nailed it when he said, the very deity of God, that which makes God God in all of its completeness, has its permanent home in our Lord. And so Jesus Christ is to have first place. Jesus Christ has the fullness of deity, but thirdly, Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ is fit to make the reconciliation. Beginning in verse 21, 22, and 23, Paul will develop this doctrine more fully, but here he introduces it very quickly, verse 20, by simply saying, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, note the bracketing there, whether things on earth or things in heaven, he has made peace through the blood of his cross. Sometimes this particular passage is misunderstood, and some have even tried to argue for a form of universalism being taught in this text. I think here the idea of reconciliation carries with it the idea of his abolishing disorder and establishing harmony. I think that's initially what Paul is getting at. Furthermore, though this reconciliation is cosmic and universal, it is not realized and experienced in the same way for everyone. In other words, this is not a peace treaty won, applied to all equally and without discrimination. You see, Philippians 2 helps us here. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but we understand some will do so willingly in salvation, but others will do so tragically in judgment. I would remind you that the hostilities of World War II came to an end with the surrender of Nazi Germany. And yet following that war, there was still the Nuremberg trial, where those who had brought so much pain and suffering were forced to give an account for what they had done. And the Bible makes it clear that all of this was accomplished, how, having made peace through the blood of his cross. I could say so much here. It is still to this day a theme that resonates deep within my heart, but is so opposed by the modern theologies of the day. You don't have to look very far to find detractors that sneer at the thought of our Redeemer dying there on Calvary's tree. Dolores Williams in 1993 at the Reimagining Conference said, and I quote, I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff like that. She was joined by the lesbian feminist theologian Virginia Mollenkott, who said, and I quote, I can no longer worship in a theological context that depicts God as an abusive parent and Jesus as the obedient child. And Williams comes back in her book, Sisters in the Wilderness, and opines, there's nothing divine in the blood of the cross. I much prefer the words of William Cowper. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I like the words of Lewis Jones, would you be free from your burden of sin. Well, there's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Well, let me honor our time and point out fifthly and quickly. He also has the right to be first in your life because he is the master. Verse 21, 22, and 23 naturally flow out of who he is and what he has done in his sovereign, saving, reconciling work. And Paul simply says, first, we are set apart for his glory. Secondly, we must be steadfast in his gospel. Note it with me quickly. And you, who were once, number one, alienated, separated. We were not partakers of the commonwealth and the blessings of Israel. Secondly, you were God's enemy. Where? In your mind first, but he doesn't stop there. And by wicked works as well. So I was alienated from God. I was an enemy of God, both in mind and in action. Yet now he has reconciled. How, Paul? In the body of his flesh. Clearly a word of criticism and a counterword to the false heresy that was denying the incarnation there in Colossae. No, in the body of his flesh, he has reconciled us through his death. For what end? That he might present you holy, separated unto God. Blameless, above reproach. And above reproach where? The only place that matters. In his sight. Paul says, how can I be assured that you indeed will someday stand before God above reproach, blameless and holy? Well, if you continue. If you continue. Now, he uses a form of the Greek grammar that would indicate of syntax that he believes and is optimistic they indeed will do this. But even though he is optimistic that they will do this, they still must do this. And what must they do? What must we do? You must continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached. In other words, Paul's point is, everywhere I go, I preach the same gospel. And I have now traversed the known Mediterranean world. And so having preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, I will not be moved away from the hope and the only hope that I have, hope that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I close with something I came across. I don't know the source. It is simply entitled, The Victory of the King. It appropriately brings to a close what Paul was saying in Colossians 1. The Lord said yes to the death of the cross, cried it is finished, bowed and died. In the kingdom of darkness, the devil celebrated. We've destroyed their king, they cried. But amidst the celebration, footsteps were heard, walking the corridors of hell. Then the shouting stopped when a voice rang out, a voice that rang like a bell. Satan then trembled as he recognized him who came to deliver his own. Shut and lock the gates, he cried. Don't let him ascend to his throne. So the gates swung shut in the face of the king to prove God's salvation untrue. But he shook hell's gates and he cried, lift up your heads. The king is coming through. Then out of the devil's prison house came a procession that sang to the king, our Lord came down to save us. By his blood, we've been redeemed. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do indeed bow before you today because through your Son, the Lord Jesus, you are everything. Everything we could ever hope for. Everything we will ever need. To see God. To get to God. To enjoy God's presence now and forever. It's all wrapped up in Jesus. And Lord, in recent days, I've been made aware more than ever of the difference that you make. And I've been made aware more than ever that all around us are hungry, broken lives in need of the bread of life and in need of the work of the reconciling God who has reconciled the world through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, the fields are white unto harvest. We just need to go and tell. We just need to share. We just need to be available to find those who need Christ and share with them this life-changing gospel of him who is indeed the one who makes visible the invisible God. We do worship you. We do love you. and we do adore you. Indeed, you are everything. May you this day be everything in our lives as well. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.